Open your Bibles, please, to Acts 27. Acts 27 and verse number 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Acts 27 is the record of Paul's disastrous sea journey towards Rome. Disastrous from man's point of view, at least. God allowed it. God had a purpose for it, just as He does everything that happens to the child of God in His perfect will. And by the way, being in God's perfect will doesn't mean we never go through storms. And sometimes we have to go through the same storms that the rest of the world goes through. But the difference is we can go through them with God and God's promises. I think I probably have more sermons from Acts 27 than any chapter in the Bible. There's something about this sea story that always speaks to my heart, and I preach from it from many different perspectives and many different texts. In this long chapter, from setting sail against Paul's advice to they had to land on a certain island, God's providence and dealing with that. This morning's message is entitled, 4 Commitments to Keep You Off the Rocks. 4 Commitments to Keep You Off the Rocks. When we read Acts 27, we should understand that Paul was not on a Mediterranean cruise. He was a prisoner of the Roman government, was being taken with scores of other prisoners to Italy on a chartered vessel. The Mediterranean at that time was a Roman lake. It was completely surrounded by the Roman Empire, and there were many ships going to and fro, carrying commerce, carrying passengers, carrying slaves, and carrying prisoners from one end to the other. Paul had advised the centurion not to leave the harbor. But the centurion listened to the expert, the ship's captain, and it'd be hard to blame him, to be honest. But Paul was right, because Paul knew God, and God had given him a perception that even the experts, even the old sailor, could not see. Not long after they left harbor, they were caught up in a terrible storm, known to the sailors as Euroclydon. It comes from 2 Greek words, meaning east wind and storm. It blew out of the northeast, and was known, it was like a hurricane force, a wind that would carry ships often to a watery grave. This storm drove their ship off course and threatened to sink their vessel. And the sailors did everything they could within their expertise to try to save the ship and to save their lives. They threw their expensive cargo overboard. They tried to lighten the ship. They ran ropes underneath the ship to try to hold it together. They cut their sails. They threw the tackling out of the ship. Anything they could to keep the ship above water instead of underwater, they were willing to do. Verse 20 says that they had reached a point that all hope was taken away. And that's when the Christian, the Apostle Paul, the gospel preacher, stepped forward in a time of darkness and despair with a message of good cheer. By the way, we live in a world that is storm-tossed. And it's going to be one storm after the other. And people are always trying to do everything they can to keep from sinking into death and hell. It's one thing after right now it's coronavirus. And it's going to end up, and the lockdown, which I think is going to cause more damage than the coronavirus. And who knows where this is going to end. But it could be something else. It was something before. It'll be something after. It could be a time of war. It could be a time of drought or famine. It could be a recession or a depression. And it could be a time of pestilence or disease. It could be a Democrat administration. It could be all kinds of calamities that could take place in our society. Many are not just suffering from what's going on in the world, but they're suffering from their own storms and their own personal lives. Whether it is abuse, And by the way, one of the consequences of the lockdown is a drastic rise in domestic abuse. Wives being beaten by their husbands, children being abused because normally they would be at school and instead they're at home and everyone's at home and alcohol use is up and drug use is up and depression is up and suicide is up. There were doctors in California that have said just this week, they said they have seen more deaths by suicide in the last month than by coronavirus. A time of great despair, a time of marital problems and contention and strife and a time of divorce and the deaths of loved ones and separation from loved ones and the loss of work and the loss of incomes, including hundreds of thousands of small businesses that have closed and will never open again. And there's a great deal of despair. It's a great deal of hurt in our society. And for some, all hope has been taken away. They can't see a light at the end of the tunnel. All they can see is despair and darkness and a hopelessness in their situation. And the world needs someone who knows Jesus Christ to step forward with a message of hope. They need someone who knows God. They need someone who rises above the storm, who's in the storm, and yet in the storm knows that God is still on His throne. And that everything is all right in my Father's house. And that Jesus is coming again. And Christians need to be a voice of hope in stormy times. The Lord had sent an angel with a message for Paul. And that message was in verse 24, "Fear not, Paul." And that's interesting. God never tells someone to fear not unless they're afraid. Well, Paul's being tossed. He doesn't want to drown any more than anyone else does. And I personally kind of hope for a long life myself. But in a time of trouble and harsh, what does God say? Paul, fear not. Paul, don't be afraid. I have a plan for you. You're going to go to Caesar. You're not going to die at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. I have a purpose and I have a plan. And I have a task yet for you to do. And you got to get through this storm. And I've given you all these men in this ship that you've been praying for. And I've given them to you. But don't be afraid. Step forward with a message of good cheer. What an encouraging thought it is that when I can't see the Lord can see me. And when I can't see the sun, moon, or stars, there's still a God in heaven that's way above all of it. And He knows where I am. I'm never out of His sight. I don't need an angel to come with a message. I have a book right here that is God's message for me. And the promises in this book are just as true as if an angel came and spoke them from the throne of God. So late that night, at midnight, the shipmen, and by the way, Paul did step forward and he relayed that message to them. And he said, "Be of good cheer, guys, or sirs." He did say, and I love verse 21, that he says, "You should have listened to me. I told you." But get this, if all you do is say, "I told you so," that's just nagging. He said, "I told you so, now let me tell you what's happening next." See, that's helpful. Just saying, "I told you so," if someone is dry, "I told you so," that doesn't help. But when you say, "I told you so," you should have listened to me. Now you should listen to me now because God has told me that we're going to survive, but we have to land on a certain island. And now you see that they start listening to Paul. And Paul the prisoner, is the one who starts giving the orders. It's really, really quite amazing as we study through this passage. They sounded, the sound just means they dropped a line overboard that when it hit bottom, they could tell how deep the water was. And at first they dropped it and it was 20 fathoms deep, or that's 120 feet deep. And they sounded again. They realized it had gone from 120 feet to 90 feet. What does that tell you? It means we're getting closer to shore. We're running out of water. And so they realized that the tide and the wind was carrying them towards a shoreline that they could not see in the darkness. And so 120 to 90, and in desperation, I mean, the ship is just being pulled towards this unseen. At any moment, they could land on the rocks, they can land on the reefs and be destroyed. And so in desperation, they took all four of their anchors and cast them out the stern or the back of the ship, just trying to slow the ship down, trying to slow it down enough maybe to get to the morning so they could see what the situation was. And then after they'd done all that they could do, they simply wished for the day. Well, the sandy floor and the rocky coast of the Mediterranean Sea are covered with the rotted and rusted remains of ships that once proudly sailed her blue waters. But when the storms came up and Euroclydon tossed them to and fro, they ended up crushed, submerged, and sunk beneath the waves of the sea. And may I say that the sandy floor and rocky coast of the history of humanity is also covered with lives and nations and marriages and homes and church ministries that have been shipwrecked in stormy weather. When the sun was shining, everything was fine. When the stormy weathers came, they did not trust the Lord. They did not cast out their anchors. At the midnight hour, they were dashed against the rocks of this world. And the sharp, barnacle-encrusted rocks of sin and sorrow ripped out the bottoms of their lives, and many never recovered. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul said, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." They, instead of holding faith and holding a good conscience, they put those away, and so as far as the faith is concerned, they're shipwrecked and no longer in service. This morning, I want you to consider four anchors. We're going to consider them as four commitments that will help to keep you off the rocks of a shipwrecked life. Folks, commitment is not a dirty word. Commitment is a good word, and the Christian life ought to be a committed life. I don't mean committed to an institution. I mean we ought to be committed to some things. Commitments are anchors that help hold us in place and keep us from drifting. Of course, a bad commitment can be an anchor around your neck. An unwise debt or an unwise decision can be an anchor that keeps you from going forward where you ought to be. But a good commitment will help you not to drift into dangerous waters. And the Bible's full of commitments. The commandments of God anchor us to our parents. They anchor us to our spouse. They anchor us to our children. They anchor us to our God. They anchor us to our responsibilities. And it's good for us to live by those commitments and be committed to some things. When the storms come out that might otherwise leave us shipwrecked, the anchors of commitment will get us safely through to the morning. So look at four anchors of commitment that will help keep us off the rocks. Number one, we need the anchor of commitment to the Savior. Notice in verse 23, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve." You see here that the storm and the situation didn't change Paul's allegiance or loyalty. He said in the midst of a midnight storm, "God whose I am and God whom I serve." You may look at me and think I'm just a prisoner with all the rest of the prisoners and I stand here in chains. And you may think that I'm just a yet another being carried off like a convict. But I am a servant of God. He is my God, and I am His servant, and I have a commitment to my Savior even in the midst of the storm. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he said, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." I know whom I have believed. I have believed in Christ as my Savior. He is my Savior, and I am His born-again child. And I am committed to Him, and He is committed to me. Go back to Acts 9 and see Paul's conversion. And what a dramatic conversion it was. One of the most dramatic in the Bible. The devil's wolf became the shepherd's sheepdog. Amen. And there in Acts 9, he thought he was doing God's will by persecuting this strange sect of Christians. And then Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Instantly, that is Jesus that I've been persecuting, instantly believed upon Him, instantly aligned Himself to Him, instantly pledged His allegiance to Him. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And from that time forward, he was a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ. From that time forward, he was committed to his Savior. And I wonder how committed we are to Jesus Christ this morning. This goes ahead of everything else. This is ahead of the church. This is ahead of all that we might discuss. Am I truly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Is He my Savior? Am I truly born again? Am I saved? If I am, He's my Savior. Am I committed to Him? Can you say that you know that you've been saved and know Know that you know that you know that you're saved, saved, saved. Know that your sins are forgiven and He has paid for them, and you stand before God with His righteousness because you have been saved. You see, the storms of life will prove our commitment to Him. We read about the book of Acts, or when you read the book of Acts, you're reading about men and women who were truly committed to their Savior. When they faced hostile local governments, they did what they could to live within the laws of their land, but their laws were hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John, they said, "You're not going to preach in His name anymore." And they left. You know what they went and did? They went and preached in His name. They brought them back in and beat them. And they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And they kept on preaching Christ. And when Peter was going to be executed, and God saved him from that. But we find that and when Paul went throughout Europe, he went from one city to another, and there's either a riot or a revival, and sometimes there was both. And they faced hostile governments, and they faced mobs, and they faced beatings, and they faced torturous deaths, and they faced imprisonments, but they would not deny their faith. And that was the testimony of Christians, true born-again Christians, for hundreds of years in church history. In 1987, a Russian Christian named Pavel Polaz was exiled from Russia. He wrote to American Christians this convicting statement. In Russia, Christians are tested by hardship, but in America, you are tested by freedom. And testing by freedom is much harder. Nobody pressures you about your religion, so you relax and are not so concentrated on Christ, His teaching, and how He wants you to live. That's a convicting statement. I think we have done worse with freedom than Christians used to do under persecution. Christianity is a commitment, and that commitment is an anchor that holds us in place, so we're not tossed about by every new wind that comes along. My commitment must be to Jesus Christ, and that is the greatest anchor in my life. I know who has saved me. I know what He did to save me. I know how He suffered to save me. My commitment has never been to any organization or institution. My commitment is to the One who left heaven and came down to this earth and suffered and died on a cross and rose from the dead and saved my soul. That is always my commitment. And I have walked away from institutions that were no longer faithful to Him. Let me tell you something, folks. We need to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know who called me to preach 27 years ago, too. And it wasn't my mom or dad. And it wasn't even my pastor. When the winds blow and the sea tosses us around, the anchor of commitment to the Savior ought to hold us fast. But you've got to be committed to Christ and be able to say whose I am and whom I serve. What's wrong with our young people saying, "You know what? I'm committed to Christ. So I'm not called into the ministry." I didn't say called into the ministry, although all of us ought to be in the ministry. Why can't young people say, "I'm committed to Christ"? Yes, I'm in the ministry, but there are people all over this room just as committed to Christ as I am, and we may get to the judgment seat and find some of you are more committed than I am. I mean, when things are put in the balances, I mean, we may think we're really something, but then we find out that somebody else had a lot higher level of commitment than we realized. Y'all with me? So I'm saying all of us ought to be committed to Christ. And say, "I'm committed to Him, whose I am and whom I serve." Number two, we need to throw out the anchor of commitment to the Scriptures. He said in verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." There's the revealed Word of God, "even as it was told me." This was Paul's statement of faith. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Paul didn't start doubting God's Word when the storm was raging. It was then, when he got the Word from God, that he based his faith on it. And God said, "Fear not." So Paul said, "Okay, I'm not afraid." And he went out to these men who were trembling and exhausted and hopeless. And he stood there and said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me. But it's okay now. I've got a word from God. And God said, we're going to survive this. We've got to land on a certain island. But be of good cheer. Let's get some food. Let's get our strength up." And he had confidence in the word of God. Enough confidence then to share it with others, so they could have some confidence. The anchor of belief in and commitment to the word of God kept him off the rocks. It kept him in place, kept him from drifting. Let me ask you, do you believe God? I didn't say believe in God. That's the first step. You believe in God, do you believe God? That it shall be even as it was said in the word of God? When men cut themselves loose from the faith and the doctrines of the Bible, there's no telling where they'll end up. Ephesians 4:14 says, "We should be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness." Folks, when we know this book and we're grounded in it and we say, "I believe God, not only do I believe in God, I believe what God said," we're not going to be knocked around by this doctrine and knocked back over here by this doctrine and knocked around by this circumstance and slapped silly by that circumstance until we don't even know what we believe anymore. This should anchor us. This should keep us strong. As long as I'm firmly on this, I'm on good ground. I may be tossed about in a stormy sea, but what God said is still true. And that's what I base my faith upon. And I'm committed to the anchor of the Scriptures. I believe what God said about Jesus Christ. I believe what God said about heaven. I believe what God said about hell. I believe what God said about this life. I believe what God said about salvation. I believe what God has said about marriage and children and our responsibilities. I believe what God has said, and I try my best to live by what that says. And that anchors my life. It anchors my life. So we must cast out the anchor of commitment to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. Number three. We need to cast out the anchor of commitment to the saints and the sanctuary. The saints and the sanctuary. I'm talking about the people of God and the church as an assembly. Notice in Acts 27 and verse 3. Acts 27 and verse 3. Now here's Paul on his way. He's a prisoner. Notice in verse 3. "The next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius," that was the centurion in charge of Paul, and Paul apparently won his confidence, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Now, what friends do you think Paul went to go see? Do you think he went back to see his unsaved Pharisee friends, or do you think he went to see his Christian friends? He went to see his Christian friends. And notice it says, and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Isn't it refreshing to be around your Christian friends? Yeah. Sitting at home and watching TV is not that refreshing to me. Being around real people in the sanctuary with God's people and God's Word and God's music, I find that refreshing. Yeah, and going however many weeks it was, with all due respect to the camps and Brother Dart and Michael and my family, it was good to see some new faces after a while. And they were happy to as well. I'm saying that to have those Christian friends and to be able to be refreshed by them. And then notice in verse 14. I'm sorry, chapter 28, verse 14. This is after the storm. Chapter 28, verse 14, on their way to Rome. Verse 14 says, "Where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome." So there came a point where they found some brethren. Again, were these Paul's long lost brothers, or do you think these were the Christian brethren? All right, these are Christian brethren. Do you really think that Paul was with them for 7 days and they didn't have church? If you were among the brethren and Paul was with you, would you want to have church? I'd want him to preach 7 days, have a seven-day revival. How about you? So even though it doesn't say that they assembled and had church, I think we can safely assume that with the brethren for 7 days, they got together and had church. Notice in verse 15, "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." Now, it doesn't say he took courage when he saw three taverns. That's 21st century Christianity, not first century Christianity. It says, whom when he saw? When he saw the brethren. So the brethren in Italy, they heard that Paul was coming. And when they said, let's go out and meet him. Boy, what an encouragement that was. Take some initiative and go be a blessing to the preacher as he's coming through. The Apostle Paul is just coming through. And they came out as far as Appii Forum. And when Paul saw them, I don't know, were they standing there with signs and said, hey, Apostle Paul, you know, or we're praying for you. I don't know. I kind of picture like getting off the airplane at the airport. They have balloons and I don't know. But he saw these brethren. And even Paul, you think, never ran out of courage. When he saw them, he took courage. That kind of tells me maybe he was a little discouraged till he saw these brethren. I'm simply pointing out that friends and brethren were an encouragement to Paul. God doesn't call any of us to be the Lone Ranger, and even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. We need the church, and get this, folks, not only do we need the church needs us. Church needs you, and you need the church. You think, well, the Apostle Paul did a lot of ministry on his own. Yeah, but he couldn't wait to, when there were brethren around, he couldn't wait to see them. And when there was a church, he went to it. And these friends refreshed him when he was a prisoner and gave him courage when he was facing Rome and possible martyrdom. Look at chapter 28, verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. Now here is a prisoner. And he's on the docket, but it's a long process, and he's going to be 2 years in this own hired house. And it says he received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So he's under house arrest. Can any of you relate to that? And yet he turned his house arrest into an opportunity to preach and witness and a sanctuary for preaching the gospel. Folks, I'm just saying, our situation is not exactly like Paul. But the local church is an anchor that keeps us from drifting away. It really is. Having a commitment to the local church will help you keep your other commitments. It'll help you keep your commitment to Christ. It ought to help you keep your commitment to your spouse better. You come to church for a year and tell me you're not better than your spouse, you're not listening very well. What can I say? You're not a better parent because you go to church? I think you are. We need the anchor of the local church. It's a strengthening, encouraging, refreshing influence in our lives. It has been in my life since I got saved at 15, and no one was more introverted than I am. But you know what I found in the church? I found a warm fellowship of friends. I've been a member of 3 churches and here longer than any of the other 2 combined. And all I can say is that as a teenager, the church was a blessing to me. As a young adult, the church was a blessing to me. As a young married man, the church was a blessing to me. As a young father, the church has been was a blessing to me. As a father raising his family, the church has been a blessing to me. As a father whose kids are leaving the nest, the church is a blessing to me. And I cannot imagine my life outside the local church. You say, well, you're a pastor. I'm a pastor because I love the church. I don't love the church because I'm a pastor. I thank God for the brethren. I thank God for the sistren. Amen. We hold each other accountable, and a lot of folks don't like that. We sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. We help to hold each other up to our positions. We give each other opportunities to serve God by serving each other. The church provides a routine and a schedule for us that will help us keep our commitments to the Lord. The church can help keep you from backsliding, keep you from drifting, and help keep you in tune if we'll take advantage of what the church can be in our lives. When the storm comes, you want the anchor of commitment to the saints and the sanctuary. And it was a masterstroke of the devil to not only send our nation into a tailspin over this, but to shut down the churches at the same time. I hope many of us have learned to appreciate what it means to go to church now and how important it is in our lives. I know that I have. So we need anchors of commitment to the Savior, the Scripture, the saints and sanctuary. And then fourthly, we need to cast out the anchor of commitment to serving God. Where was Paul while the storm was raging? Was he like Jonah asleep in the bottom of the boat? No, verse 19 says that he and Luke were helping with their own hands, casting out tackle, pitching in where they could. Paul was not a sailor, Luke was not a sailor, but they could pitch in and help out. And when everyone else lost hope, Paul was the one who knew God, and it showed. Verses 21 and 22, which we've read. Verse 22, he said, "I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there should be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." And he said, "But we've got to land on a certain island." And then later, the sailors are trying to abandon the ship, and Paul tells the centurion, "Hey, if those guys get off the ship, we're all sunk." And the centurion says, "Get out of the boats." I love how they're taking orders from Paul now. And they see that God has His hand on him. Verse 33 through 36, he taught him to, he encouraged him to take some food, to eat some meat. Verse 34, he said, "This is for your health. There shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And then he set the example. Verse 35, when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. Hey, you're not ashamed to pray and give God thanks in public, are you? Amen. One time my brother Hampton was here, and he was in his full military uniform. He was in the Army and came to preach for us. And afterwards, we went to dinner at Chili's or someplace, I forget now. I said, "Brother Hampton, would you lead us in prayer?" And he stood up in his dress uniform, and he said, "Dear God." And the whole restaurant could hear him pray. He wasn't ashamed. Amen. How many of us are like, let's go ahead and pray real quick before anyone sees us? By the way, if you got a family and you pray in public, someone might buy your dinner. That's happened to us twice. But that's not why I do it. And so I'm just pointing out, where's Paul? Paul's first, he's trying to help with the natural things of trying to, you know, what can we do to save the ship? He's not just sitting back, not helping. He's pitching in. Then after he's got a word from God, he's a spiritual influence. And now they're listening to him, and he's given them a promise from God. We sing the hymn, "Brighten the corner where you are. And someone far from harbor you may guide across the bar, if you brighten the corner where you are." And here's Paul brightening his corner with a word of good cheer to men who had lost all hope. He was committed to serving Christ by serving people even in a crisis. It was a blessing to read Brother Athey's prayer letters. He had two strokes that took him out of his ministry of the prisons entirely for a time and even to today. Of course, the prison's been largely locked down anyway. And so he's in rehab. And what's he do while he's in rehab? He starts a Bible study with the other patients and prays with them and tries to minister to them. One lady in our church got laid off from a lot of her hours cut back, so she started delivering food, you know, making some money. She's a preacher, "Can I have a bunch of tracks?" And she took a bunch of her little smiley face tracks and she drops them in all the orders that she delivers. I said, "I hope you don't get fired." Whatever, it's just part-time anyway. We could look for opportunities to serve God if we really, really tried. And I pointed out that this was all part of God's plan. We must land on a certain island. See, they had no intention of going to this certain island, but God brought them around. So they wrecked on this island so that Paul could witness to the man that was in charge of that island, which you read on in Acts 27, and you see in how God saved him from the snake bite and how that influence was there. God had a plan and a purpose, and that ship had a population of 315 people, plus Paul, 316. I wonder how many of them got saved because of Paul and his service to the Lord. When you're committed to serving God, trying to be a soul winner and serving God in church ministry, it's a commitment and an anchor that will keep you from being swept away in the storms of life. Adoniram Judson was a great missionary of an earlier time in Burma. There was a great foreign missionary push at that time, the 1700s-1800s, and he was one of that part of that great push in the land of Burma. He stayed there for 18 years without a furlough. He went 6 years without a convert. He was tortured by the government, the tribal governments there. After enduring torture and imprisonment, he admitted that he never saw a ship sail without wanting to jump on board and go home. When his wife's health broke, He wrote in his diary, if we could find some quiet resting place on earth where we would spend the rest of our days in peace, ... just stopped there. But he steadied himself with this remarkable postscript. In other words, he wrote this down. He said, I wish I could get on that ship. I wish we could go find some quiet place. And then he stopped. And then he came back later and wrote under it this. He said, life is short. Millions of Burmese are perishing. I'm almost the only person on earth who has attained their language to communicate salvation to them. And so he stayed. In other words, he was so committed to his service, he was not going to allow his own personal hardships, which are far worse than most of us will ever endure in serving the Lord. But he said, if I got on that ship and sailed home and got me a nice little home somewhere with a nice little garden and had peace and civilization, he said, there's so many millions of Burmese and I'm one of the few people that can communicate in their language that knows the gospel. How many of them will die and go to hell because I'd rather have a nice little cottage with a garden and civilization and peace? And so we stayed, and though he went 6 years without a convert, he saw many converts later in his ministry and translated the Bible. It's still being used today in Myanmar, and left many churches throughout the country. I'm pointing out the commitment to service. Are we committed to our Sunday school class? Do we really believe that it matters that we serve the Lord? Are we committed to our kids and trying to make a difference? Are we committed to the missions that we support? Are we committed to our church and to souls being saved and God's people being helped and churches being started? See, Jesus is he's looking for committed followers. Reminds me of the Marine Corps billboard I saw that said, we don't take applications, only commitments. The Lord's not looking for applications. He's looking for committed followers. When the storms come, cast out four anchors. Be committed to the Savior. Be committed to the Scriptures. Be committed to the saints. Be committed to service. Cast them out and wish for the day. But don't give up the ship. Stick with the will of God and the plan of God for your life.